Tonight we are going to visit Athens in order to help us visit Bridgeburn Drive and Cleanow Crescent in 3 weeks' time, other places nearby. As I said a fortnight ago when we began looking at Acts chapter 17, I said that Athens is a very nice place to spend part of August in, unless you happen to be a Rangers supporter, that is to say. And I'll probably get a rocket for that at the end. And I've no room to talk after yesterday's results. You know, I always used to think that the Athens of the North was a reference to Edinburgh. But several months ago, I was reading a magazine in the dental surgery in Muirhead, and I learned otherwise, to my great delight. The article quoted an unknown expert who said this: "There are three outstanding city sites in Western Europe. The Greeks built Athens and produced Homer. The Romans built Rome and produced Virgil. And the Scots built Dundee and produced McGonagall." Now, if you'd heard Billy Connolly reading extracts of McGonagall last Thursday on television, you'll maybe wish they hadn't produced him. But that, of course, is by the way. We turn to Acts 17 again this evening to study Paul's visit to Athens, the visit not of a tourist with a camera, but a preacher with a Bible going to people without a Bible in their hands. That's the kind of people that we are witnessing to in these last years of this second millennium. And remember that our interest in Acts chapter 17 is because we're trying to learn how to communicate with people who don't have the Bible. Now we're looking at Paul's preaching tonight, and as we do so from Acts chapter 17, we would notice first of all that there is no travel brochure preaching that we find in his message. Let's turn to Acts 17, and we're going to read from verse 22 right to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. "So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring, and being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now I said that Paul's preaching is no travel brochure preaching. What do I mean by that? Well, we've all had the experience of looking at travel brochures, and we've seen the very attractive holiday chalets represented on these brochures, the holiday chalets that we're going to. And it's a very impressive scene on the brochure, isn't it? There's the blue sky, the green grass, and the readily accessible swimming pool. The brochure makes us drool. That's what brochures are meant to do. But of course, they never tell you about the railway track that's running alongside the chalet, or that the plumbing doesn't work. And travel, brochure, preaching, and evangelism provides a kind of gloss view of Christianity. You put in the attractive bits to the fore, but the bits that are unappealing you leave outside. Now, you can't say about the evangelism in Athens on the part of the Apostle Paul had any glamour or gloss about it. It was straight from the shoulder stuff. There was no messing about with Paul with peripheral matters. He got straight to the point, and the point was he told them about God. People need to hear about God. We've got to tell people about God. And why is that? Obviously, because people don't know about God. They don't know about him. And it seems to me that the message from Acts 17 is a very clear message. The message is surely this, and perhaps you've spotted it as we read these verses together. The message surely is this: we must tell pagan people about the real God, for they are largely ignorant of him. You notice the theme of ignorance, didn't you, in the reading? He starts off with a very graphic illustration. Verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you're very religious. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, that I proclaim to you." Then this note of the ignorance of the people is reflected towards the end of the sermon, when he says, "You ought not," verse 29, "you ought not to think like that." Verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." But now it's different. Now I've told you about God. You've no excuse now. We must tell pagan people about the real God, for they are largely ignorant of him. Now, it seems to me that Paul says at least four things about God here to these people who don't have the Bible. Four very simple things about God. And alongside the positive statement each time, there's a negative statement just to correct the false views. Let's look at these four things fairly quickly. The first truth about God: God made everything. That's the positive statement. Verse 24, God made the world and everything in it. And then there's the negative statement: he does not live in shrines. Now that's a reference back to 17 and the description of Athens as a city full of idols. There were multitudes of idols in Athens. Literally, that phrase means it was a veritable forest of idols. One writer said that there were more statues in Athens than the rest of Greece put together. Another writer said you were more likely to meet a statue in Athens than a man. "Listen, friends," says Paul, "this is ludicrous, what you're doing. It's ludicrous. You've got it all wrong. You've got things back to front. You've got them the wrong way round. You think that you've got to build a temple for God to dwell in. That's not the way it is at all. God's built a world for you to live in." He was correcting their views of God, their wrong views. He was standing their ideas on their head. You see, it was a question of who's dependent on who. Who's providing what? Who's providing the house? Who provides a house and a home for children? Well, it's we who are parents. We parents provide the house and the home and the place for the children to live in. Okay, there might come a time when the children have to provide a home for us in our dotage. I hope they'll do that. But when the children are children, it's the parents who provide for them. And this is the point Paul's making. The pagans have got it the wrong way around. These people without the Bible, with their false view of God, they think that they've got to build a place for God to come and live in. In other words, God is dependent on them. And Paul says, no, you're dependent on God. You're creatures. You're contingent creatures, dependent upon him. It's very important to try and let people know that, to tell them that, to pass on this information. And here I would suggest there is a point of contact with people who don't have the Bible, and this is what we're trying to establish, points of contact. You see, everybody that we're going to visit and everybody that we're going to speak to belongs in the same family, the family of man. We all belong together. We're all created beings. We're all creatures. We're all those who've been made by the Creator. We've been made in the image of the Creator. He's planted his image in everybody that we're going to speak to. And even though that image is marred, it's not destroyed. People are hankering after something. There's this feeling that we're not what we were intended to be, and not what we should be, and not what we could be. That flows from the very truth that God made us. God gave to us life. We are his creatures. And without that knowledge of God, there is an emptiness around in people. Boris Becker, the Wimbledon champion of a few years ago, said this once. I had won Wimbledon twice before. Once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. Money, cars, women, everything. I know that this is a cliche. It's the old song of the movie and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, yet they're so unhappy. But it was true for me. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. Now, I'm not saying there's Boris Beckers in Bridgeburn Drive, but I do think that most people are aware of something missing from their lives. Something missing. They may not know what it is. They may not be able to do anything about it, but aware of it. Here's a point of contact. I'm sure there will be those that we will meet in September and visit and talk to who will be in this category. Aware that something's not as it should be. And there's a chance to tell them of the God who made everything. That's the first truth. The second truth that Paul tells these people of Athens, God made everything. Secondly, God supplies everything. Verse 25, here's the positive. He himself gives or supplies to all men life and breath and everything. And then the negative comes before that. He is not served by human hands. Apparently in the shrines there were receptacles for people, passers-by, to put in their offerings of food and flowers to try and please and placate the gods. And it's as though Paul would say to him, my friends, this is nonsensical. Do you really think that God needs a bunch of flowers to make him happy, as though God didn't have any flowers? Why, every beast in the forest is his. The cattle on a thousand hills is his. Psalm 50, verse 7. As if people could possibly serve God's interest by their little offerings. That was what they thought, though, and that's what people still think today. As if going into a building for 1 hour a week and nodding at him will make God feel good. It's preposterous, isn't it? He's not served by human hands. It's not that we can serve his best interests. It's the other way around. He serves us. He's provided us with a world to live in that's got everything for our needs. Everything. A short time ago, the world was commemorating the 25th anniversary of Apollo 11's landing on the moon, 20th of July, 1969. And I suppose it was a great achievement, wasn't it? But think of all the billions of dollars and all the resources and all the manpower that went into that, all the technology. Just so that two guys could bounce for about 20 minutes in these grotesque, ludicrous spaceships on a barren wilderness landscape, while back here at home on the ranch on Earth, God had lavishly provided us with absolutely everything, free, gratis, and for nothing. God gives to all men life and breath and everything. God's not to blame for the famines in Africa. God has given everything to his creatures because he cares for them. The real God cares for his creatures. The gods of the men of Athens, the Epicurean and Stoic gods, these gods were careless. They couldn't care less. They were apathetic. And the Greek word there literally means they have no feelings whatsoever, no feelings of interest for the creatures down below. And I have a sneaking suspicion that there are many people out there who have that kind of view of God, that God really doesn't have any interest in their daily life or any relevance to their daily bread. How different from Paul's God and the God of the Bible and our God. As we tell them that God has supplied everything because he cares for us and loves us. God's made everything. God's supplied everything. The third truth, God is near to everyone. The negative form is in verse 27. He's not far from every one of us. The positive statement, for in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, the search for God is not a hopeless one. And I think there are many people who come to the conclusion that it's a hopeless thing to arrive at the truth and find God. And I'm not surprised that many ordinary folks think like that. Are you? If they watch television religious programs where everything's made so complicated and so difficult and so involved, and any hope of getting to the truth about God is hedged about with 101 qualifications, which are absolutely baffling to the ordinary working guy. It seems so hard to find God, but it's not as hard as all that. It's a bit like the search for a contact lens which drops out of the eye, just flicked it out of the eyelid. It seems a very difficult task to begin with. It seems invisible, but it must be here somewhere. Can't be far from us. Just dropped it out of the eyelid a few moments ago. It's in this area. Come on, let's get down our hands and knees and look for it. It's not far from every one of us. And that's true about God. God's not far from everyone. He's really not far away from the busy housewife we might meet who's trackled with the children and the rough lot in the close. God's not really far away from the elderly pensioner who's nervously waiting the result of the hospital scan. God's not really far away from the bewildered teenager who's got lots of questions after the death of a friend at the office 6 months ago. We can go to people with confidence and say, God's not far from you. It's a marvelous truth, isn't it? God is near to all these folks. He's available. He's accessible. He's at their elbow. They don't have to go up to the moon to try and find him. for in him we live and move and have our being. God's near to everyone. So you see, Paul was correcting the wrong views of God amongst the people at Athens. Do you really think you've got to build a house for God? Do you really think you can serve God with fruit and veg? Do you really think that God is far from you? Verse 29, you ought not to think like that. Correcting them, you see. And the fourth truth, God's made everything, God's supplied everything, God's near to everyone. And fourthly, God acts in everything in history. The negative we've just looked at, you ought not to think like that. The views of the Athenians was that their gods were passive. They were not involved at all in life. But oh, what a difference with Paul's God. He was actively involved in history. Notice that God is the subject of everything that Paul says from verse 30 following. He uses the third person singular again and again and again. God commands. God fixes a day. God judges the world. God gives assurance. God raises the dead. God's actively involved. Involved in this world's events and especially in the world's end. He's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. There'll be no unsolved mysteries on that day. Think of all these files and files in Scotland Yard. Unsolved crimes. They'll be solved in 30 seconds on that day. Evil won't have got away with it. He judges the world in righteousness. What's God going to do about that? The cynic sneers today, and the answer that we can give is that God will do what's right. He judges in righteousness. And he's appointed a man to be the judge. Now that's very merciful of God, isn't it? To appoint a man. And to appoint an ordinary working man, a carpenter, a joiner to be the judge. He's not appointed a company director or a millionaire tycoon who didn't know how the other half lived. Judge Jesus is not going to be like the notorious Judge Jeffreys of history, who is harsh and vindictive. Judge Jesus is going to judge with sensitivity and understanding. He's going to bend over backwards to give everybody a chance to state their case, because he's somebody who's been here. He's been through it. He knows the trauma and tensions and temptations of life. He understands it. So he's the judge. He'll judge with mercy, with understanding. But that day's been fixed, and we've got to tell people the facts, you see. There's no use making an appeal to people without telling them the facts. Because if you're persuaded that unless you go to Christ, you'll go to hell, then you won't go to Christ. But if you are persuaded that you must go to Christ, if you're not to go to hell, then you will go to him. You'll go to him. So we've got to tell people the facts, or try to. Try to. The facts that matter. We must tell pagan people about the real God, because they're largely ignorant of him. We've got to tell them that God made everything, that God supplies everything, that God's near to everyone, that God acts in everything. He's involved in life and the events of history and the end of history. We've got to tell them these things. Or try to, at least. And how can we summarize this passage? What does Acts 17 tell us about modern pagan life? Well, it's telling us that this life is characterized by idolatry. Not metal idols, of course, but mental idols, forged and hammered out of people's imagination. That's a strange thing, isn't it? To think that a person's own view of God, this is my view of God, this is my belief, this is what I think, that according to the Bible is idolatry. Strange to think of it like that, but that's true. Another way of looking at idolatry is this. Anything in creation which takes the place of the Creator is an idol. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? When he talks about life round about him, he says they worship the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. So if we take anything in the created world and make it our goal and make it our purpose and make it our main activity in life, then it's an idol, because an idol is a God substitute. Any person or thing that occupies the place which God should occupy is an idol. Ideologies can be idols, and so can fame, wealth, power, sex, food, alcohol, parents, spouse, children, friends, work, recreation, possessions, even church. And even Christian service. Anything in the created world which becomes a goal in life instead of the Creator is an idol. You see, to find the meaning of this world, this created world, you've really got to go out of the world. You've got to go right out of the world to the Creator of the world and discover God and His Word and Jesus Christ. And once you've been out of the world and discovered that, then you come back into the world and find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in service and life here. So in a sense, our task with people is to take them out of the world for a bit, to find the Creator. Once they've found Him, discovered Him, believe in Him, they can go back and find His purpose for them in life. Idols always seem to be particularly dominant in city life, don't they? Seem to be in the Bible. Remember Jesus weeping over the particular idolatry in Jerusalem. And Paul here is grieved over the idolatry in Athens. Are we grieved about the idolatry which we see in our cities, in our land, in this day? The city nearest to us of which we are really part? Are we grieved about the idolatry, so grieved that we are determined to remove any spirit of idolatry which may be lurking in our hearts? Are we ready to say with the hymn writer Cowper, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from my heart and worship Thee alone. And freed from any spirit of idolatry, to go to people and talk to them about God, the God who made everything, the God who supplies everything, the God who's near to everyone, and the God who's active in everything. We've got a great message to pass on, and a great God to proclaim. And we must tell pagan people about the real God, because they're largely ignorant of Him. And as we do this, we surely believe there'll be some people down there who'll be drawn by this message and who believe and become members of Christ's everlasting kingdom. May it be so, for His great name's sake. Let us pray. Oh God, we feel that the world has often molded us into its shape, and we want to catch a glimpse of the Creator again and the Redeemer. You are one and the same, and we want to have You firmly in our sights as we examine our lives and then go out to serve You in visitation. And we pray,
God, as you look in mercy over our parish and the cities of this our nation, and see the multitudes of people who are without knowledge of you, that it might please you to help your servants who bear witness to you, so that the true knowledge of God may be spread abroad, and that here and there people might receive and believe. Lord, we wait upon you for this, and we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, for his gracious anointing to be given to your servants who go out to be witnesses for Christ's sake. Help us, Lord, to raise our sights and to see the triumph of the gospel throughout the earth on the last day, and so to go forward with humble confidence in you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.